I'm going to be focusing in really on the core of the gospel. Now, the core of the gospel is definitely the fact that Christ died for our sins and then he rose again. And that's going to come up, I don't know how many times, but it's going to come up a lot. But my passion for the church is that we return to the core of the gospel and you say, well, we've been there, okay? Now hang on a second. Just please, don't tune out here, all right? Let's tune in. Now let's talk about the gospel for a second. Because the gospel is, as Tim Keller says, this is great, he says, it's not the ABCs of Christianity, it's the A to Z of Christianity. In other words, it's not merely something which at the beginning of our life in Christ we accept. Yes, we do. But it's that which carries us through. It's that which moves us from glory to glory. It's that which teaches us the beauty of Jesus Christ over and over and over. The example that penetrates my mind every time I think of this this idea is an example from The Lord of the Rings. And maybe, I think I shared it at the Rochester Youth Conference, I do believe. It's my favorite example from Middle Earth. And if you don't know Lord of the Rings, it's okay, because you're still going to get this example. There's a character named Pippin, there's a character named Gandalf, and they are both about to be destroyed by a character named the Witch King, okay? This dark rider. And he literally has his knife drawn and about to plunge it in to these two guys and kill them, and they're going to be gone. But at the moment his knife is about to fall, all of a sudden, this oncoming army called the Riders of Rohan come over the hills. And as they come over the hills, one of them sounds a trumpet. And when he sounds the trumpet in the distance, the Witch King knows there's an army oncoming to combat him and the others. And so he withdraws his sword, puts it in the sheath, and flies off to meet the oncoming army, leaving these two alive. There's a small comment which is made in the book, not made in the movie. And it's this, that Pippin makes note, saying that never in after years could he ever hear the sound of a horn in the distance without tears welling up in his eyes, because he remembered his salvation. Now that's a beautiful example of the gospel, because Pippin always would remember that day in which he was saved, and it changed the way in which he lived. I wonder if we are touched by the gospel every time we hear it. Are we moved to tears? Are we moved to brokenness over what it cost Jesus Christ to pay for our sins? And so keep that in mind as we talk about the gospel tonight from Luke 15. Furthermore, though, I want to remind you all of something, and I'm going to say some words, and Lord, I trust they are of your Holy Spirit. If they are not, please just remove them from this message and from mine. When I look at churches as a whole, and I'm not referring merely to assemblies here, I'm referring to churches as a whole, I see us so divided on many issues which do not pertain to eternal salvation. Now, I'm not saying they're not important, but I'm also saying they're not worth being divided over, and they're not worth discounting our young people and other brethren because they don't hold exactly the same views. You walk alongside them. If it be true from the Word of God, bring them to that point. But how often are we sidetracked by issues which are not the gospel? Let me just give you an illustration, okay? I've got people that come to me and they might want to debate the issue of Arminianism versus Calvinism and all this. And I say, brother, I care about that so deeply. But here's the deal. As soon as we obey the explicit command of Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel, since 42% never heard, as soon as we preach those 42%, let's come back and talk about that. But right now, we are directly disobeying the words of Jesus Christ as articulated in Scripture, and until we're obeying the obvious words, why on earth are we spending our time sitting around on our rear ends instead of obeying the words of Jesus Christ? Let's get back to the gospel. I'm not saying it's not important. We can talk about that. We preach about it. Praise God. I know I've been chosen in Him. I also know that whosoever will may come. They're both in there. Amen. Some of you are happy. Some of you are confused. It's okay. We're going to go back to the gospel. Look at the book. Look at 1 Corinthians. What does Paul do? He's addressing issue after issue after issue in the church. There's a lot of problems. They may have more problems than we have. I don't know. I mean, they were suing each other. They were sleeping with each other. They were doing all kinds of stuff. But well, how does Paul address them? He starts off in chapter 1, and he says, "The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Then he goes on to chapter 2. He says, "I've determined to know nothing among you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then he starts addressing issues, right? Issue after issue after issue after issue. And then the ones that we like to focus on a lot, you know, women's place in the church, head coverings. I'm not negating. I'm just saying we like to. And what does it come to? Chapter 15. He says, "Now, let me remind you what is of first importance. That Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that He was raised according to the Scriptures." See, the life in Christ comes as the gospel takes root in our lives. You want people who are men and women of the Word of God? Have them fall in love with Jesus Christ. And as they fall in love with Him, believe me, they're going to have a desire to obey Him because it's going to be out of affection for Him. That's the heartbeat of it all. So tonight, I pray that when you leave this room in 42 minutes now, that you will be so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ that the only natural response is whatever He says, I'm in. That's my prayer. And that's my prayer for me. I was talking with a couple nomadic guys the other day, Tuareg guys in Niger. And I said, they were talking about Islam, and they were talking about how it's the same thing, Christianity and Islam. I don't debate. Instead, I just preach truth. So instead of debating them, I said, "Well, can I tell you about my relationship with God through Jesus Christ?" I said, "When I get up in the morning, I don't think about what I got to do and what I don't have to do." They said, "Huh?" I said, "It's not about how many times a day I pray and how often I fast." I said, "I do all those things," but I said, "It's not about that. In fact, the reason I do that is completely different than you." They said, "Huh?" I said, "You got to understand the fact that I am so in love with Jesus Christ because do you realize you just killed rams last week to pay for your sins? You know that Jesus Christ came from God? He completely paid for all my sins. He was my sacrifice. And not only that, but He invites me to be His eternal bride. And now when I get up in the morning, my thought process is not what must I do to be saved. My thought process is, how can I know Him more and please Him because I love Him?" He said, "When I pray, it's because I want to talk to Him desperately. When I fast, it's because I don't want the things of the world, I want Him. When I give alms, it's because I want others just to know His love." You see, we have a different motivation, don't we? And tonight in Luke 15, I think we're going to see exactly that motivation. So, my prayer from Luke 15 is this, that we would have a different perspective of ourselves, and that would be the perspective God has, and of others, and ultimately of God. So, let's read Luke chapter 15, verses 8 to 10 together, but in order to get context, we need to read verses 1 and 2 as well. So follow along, please. Verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and he eats with them.'" Okay, now verse 8. We know he's just given example number 1, which was 100 sheep, right? And one got lost. There's going to be a third example, which is the story of the two prodigal sons and the loving father. But we're going to look at the example in the middle, verses 8 to 10. "What woman, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, we probably have heard that story before, but I'm praying that tonight we get a new light on it, okay? I'm praying that these verses come alive in a way that maybe you've never seen them before. And we're going to ask a series of questions which will kind of maybe identify the fact that there's a lot more to it, okay? But before we do that, we need to understand who he's talking to. You see, tonight, I'm talking to, am I pronouncing Blaisdell right? Is that how you say it? All right, Blaisdell. Even though it looks like Blaisdell, right? But that's okay. But let's stick with Blaisdell. All right, Blaise, you're on fire. Hope you're on fire for the right thing. That's all I can say. All right, so Blaisdell. Me speaking to you is not Jesus speaking to the crowd there that day. And we need to get in their minds before we understand what he's saying. So let's look at verse 1. who are the categories of people he's speaking to? There are four categories, right? We have the tax collectors and sinners, and then we have the scribes and Pharisees. Now, sinners, we won't talk about them long. Basically, everyone sinned, right? All sinned. But sinners was a category of society whose very occupation was a sinful practice, okay? So you can imagine what that might be. Oftentimes we say, well, prostitutes. Okay, there's more than just prostitutes, but that would be one category of a sinful lifestyle. Now, we have tax collectors. And this is the one I really want to focus in on because this is the one that's just going to get under your skin. I mean, it should get under your skin. Tax collectors. Now, Matthew obviously was a prime example of a tax collector, but why were tax collectors so hated, and why would the scribes and the Pharisees be so TO'd, ticked off for those of us 45, annoyed that Jesus would be associating with tax collectors? Well, let's talk about it. Who controlled the region in that day? Who controlled them? It's the Roman Empire, right? The Romans. Now, the Roman Empire was absolutely enormous. It was massive. It stretched all the way from modern-day England all the way to modern-day India. I mean, that is a massive portion of the world. Now, the Romans weren't that big. They can't control that area. I mean, if you take a flight from London down to Calcutta, it's about a 10.5, 11-hour flight. It's a long flight. I mean, if you take a flight from San Francisco to New York, it's only about 5.5 hours or so, depending on the wind, you know, a little longer, a little shorter. So the point is, it's a big area. Well, how did they control the people of that region? Well, they controlled them through taxes. And when I say taxes, I mean extreme taxes. Not the kind of like, you know, 30% taxes. I think I saw Kobe Bryant is going to be paying 39.8% taxes on his salary. Now, that would be a phenomenal deal if he was in the Roman Empire. Because in that day, they would tax you up to 90%. Can you imagine? Up to 90%. And who had the power to decide how much you were taxed? The tax collectors. And they would tax you for whatever they want. And they'd be like, man, Matthew's got two buttons on his shirt, so we're going to have to tax him for both of those buttons. You? My goodness, you're in trouble. You have a lot of buttons, dude. I mean, like, seriously, like, what are we going to do? You've got a tie on and a clip? Oh, he did not wear the clip today. He wore the clip today. So, I mean, like, it's just, they'll tax you for whatever they want to tax you for. And you're going to get in trouble for it. I mean, like, you'll get taxed. How many wheels are on your cart, you know? How much you're carrying on it? Well, who decided that? The tax collectors. All right, but more than that, what happened if they didn't pay the taxes? Well, it wasn't just a matter of a slap on the hand. It was crucifixion. Very commonly crucifixion. Josephus writes that there were times he would enter into Jewish villages or settlements, and up to 500 people would be being crucified at one time. Can you imagine the words of Jesus, how potent they were to his disciples when he would say, "If any man desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me"? I mean, I wonder sometimes if he said those words as he was walking by those being crucified. I sometimes wonder that. I don't know if it's accurate. But that said, they'd be crucified. So who single-handedly was responsible for betraying their own people and sending them off to be crucified? Tax collectors. Now, Jesus is hanging out with them, but not just hanging out, he's eating with them. And in that culture, and I lived in Egypt for 6 years, in that culture, you eat in a very intimate way. You eat on a mat. You eat on the ground. You're kind of laying on top of each other as you eat. It's just the way culture does it. It was definitely something you do with friends. And Jesus was called a friend of sinners. That is maybe my absolute favorite title of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a lot of titles I love of him. But I cannot think of one I love more than friend of sinners. Let me just ask you right now. How many of you can call yourself a friend of sinners in a holy way? Like where sinners flock to you because they want what you have and they know that they're going to receive love and unconditional. And when I say unconditional, it does not mean you're not preaching sin and judgment. But you're sacrificing your lifestyle so they may experience love in such a way they may know the cross of Calvary. Did Jesus not preach sin and judgment? No, he did. But he also came from heaven and laid down his life on behalf of them. So I say preach sin and judgment, but be ready to die for these people and also be ready to live for them. So this friend of sinners hung out with them. Now you can see why the Pharisees and scribes were a little upset, right? These guys were the moral right of the day. These are the guys that you'd be like, I want my kids to be like that Pharisee. These were the examples of society. You want the guys who wore the suit and tie? You want the guys who as teenagers, they never did the drugs? They never slept around. They weren't dating every other girl. No! These were the guys that were, I mean, they were living lives of absolute purity from the external. And yet, their righteousness was their own. And Matthew 23 has a few words for them. In fact, Jesus has more woes for such a person than he ever did for a prostitute or tax collector. Now, I'm sometimes very worried that on the day of judgment, we may have folks that attended an assembly all their life, and yet their righteousness may have been their own. I just want to make sure that in this room, you understand the fact that it's not about your purity. It's not about your moral uprightness. It's not about your church attendance. It's about the fact that you realize that you are an absolute corrupted sinner in desperate, absolutely desperate need of a Savior. I don't see much brokenness, and I wonder why. And it scares me. You know what else I don't see much of? Confession. We seem to have thrown it out the Reformation. I don't know why. I think the Catholics, I don't like the way they do the confession. I don't need to go to the priest. I need to go directly to the throne of God and confess, but I sure do need to go to confession all the time. Confession means being on the same, saying the same thing, right? Be on the same page as God. We need to confess constantly. But I see it as a one-time thing so often, and then we're just done confessing. And you wonder why our young people aren't transparent with us? It's because we're not transparent before them. May we be a church of confessing believers, constantly acknowledging our downfalls and the holiness and beauty of Jesus Christ, who's a sufficient Savior. See, it's all encouraging in the end when we come back to the gospel, but it requires brokenness. That's why he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. See, it's not a matter of those that already have it together. No, it's a matter of those that know they don't have it together. So, we come back to this story and we see this is who Jesus is talking to. So then, he gives them an example. And this example he gives them is epic proportion. He says, what woman among you, having 10 silver coins, and loses one of them, does not light a lamp, right? Search diligently until she finds it, and when she has found it, she calls her friends and tells them she found it, and they all have a party. Now, let's talk about this. We could easily interpret this passage that Jesus cares for sinners, and he searches for them, and when he finds them, he rejoices. All right. Fair interpretation. That's fine. But I think it's very shallow in comparison to what actually exists in this passage. So let's just start asking questions. And if you have a pen, I encourage you to write down these questions. And when you're examining Scripture, if I'm meeting with a group of young people, and we're going to meet, I would give them this passage, and I would say, write 25 questions on these three verses, and then come back and we're going to discuss. You're like, I'm glad I'm not in your Bible study. Right, yeah, exactly. Write 25 questions. But let's just ask a few questions, okay? Let's start out. First thing, is it significant that in this passage, it's a woman and not a man? It says a woman. Now, based on the interpretation I just gave you, it could have been a man, right? A man searches diligently. But it says a woman. Is it significant? It's a woman. Now, I want to put you, though, in the mindset of these Pharisees and scribes when Jesus says, what woman among you? Because you have to understand in that day, they had a prayer they prayed every day when they went to the temple. And this prayer is a bit obnoxious for our cultural mindset today. These Pharisees would pray, oh God, thank you that I am not a Gentile, that I am not a slave, that I am not a leper, and that I am not a woman. That was their prayer. They thanked God every day. Those four categories did not include them. And so when Jesus says, what woman among you, they were immediately thinking, all right, this is going to be good. It's going to be a little throwdown for the women here. Like, they're going to lose out. And Jesus is like, actually, I'm going to put God in the position of a woman in this story. What woman among you? Is it significant it's a woman and not a man? Does that change anything? Let's ask another question. Is it significant that it says it's a silver coin? A silver coin. Now, it could have been a gold coin. It could have been a bronze coin. It could have been some other kind of coin. But it does not say that. It says it's a silver coin or a drachma. Is it significant that it's a drachma? Hold that thought. Let's move on. Is it significant there are 10? I mean, I know God's the greatest storyteller ever. I know that. But a little clue, God. If you want to make a story really dramatic, make it 2 coins. She loses 50% of all she has. Or really dramatic, God, she had 1 coin, she loses it all. I mean, now, God, you got a story. But God says 10. What woman having 10 silver coins? Is it significant there are 10 and not another number? All right, let's ask another question. Is it significant that when she loses these coins, she lights a lamp to look for them? Now, again, here, I just want to pull Clive Staple Lewis on you, okay? A little C.S. Lewis. He likes logic, and so we're going to use a little logic here. Let's say you lose a coin. And now, you don't know where that coin is, but let's just say, if it's in the house, all right, if it's in your house, it doesn't make a difference if you light a lamp, or not light a lamp, because it's going to still be in your house in the morning, right? So why would she look for it at night? It's going to be there either way. And if it's not in the house, lighting a lamp will do no good because she's not going to find it because it's not in the house. Does it make sense? Do you follow me? So in other words, if it's in there, wait till morning. It'll still be there. If it's not in there, you're not going to find it anyway. Light a lamp or not light a lamp. So why does she light a lamp? Is it significant that she lights a lamp and she cannot wait for morning to look for this coin? Is that significant? How about this? Is it significant that she calls it my coin? Now, in many of your versions, it's going to say the coin. Certain versions say my coin. It is a possessive there. Interesting. Now, you can look that up. If yours says the coin, go look up some other versions. You'll find my coin. Is it significant that there's a possessive? Now, let's just talk about that for a second. You guys have coins in your pockets, most likely. And when you have a coin, are you like... Now, when I was a little kid, I sometimes did this. Like, this is my quarter, you know? But it's like a Gollum complex going on here. It's like, my precious. You know, it's like, seriously, that's what's happening, right? But, I mean, like, when we have quarters and I'm like, this is my quarter, and this is my dime, and this is my nickel, and this is my penny. Like, we don't do that. It's just money. And we're going to exchange it, we're going to get something else for it, and we're going to be like, it's going to switch hands. Like, that's what happens. But that's not what she does. There's a possession with it. Is it significant that this is her coin? Now, let's ask another question. Is it significant that when she finds this coin, she calls a party? Now, yeah, let's see. Okay, let's be real. Have you ever lost your keys before? Yes, okay, I have too. So don't feel too bad about that. And chances are, if we polled the audience, it would be pretty high that they've all lost their keys. The only ones that haven't are the ones that don't have keys, right? So... we've lost our keys before, but chances are, you know, you lose your keys, you find your keys, you're happy you found your keys, but your first response is not, I found my keys! Shut up! You know, it's like, what am I going to do? You know, and it's like, oh, first thought, call my friends, Snapchat, keys. You know, it's like, that's not what we do. We don't respond like that. And then we're like, party! My house, now, bring your friends. Like, I mean, it's not a response. It's not it. But it's what she does when she finds her coin. She calls a party. I have to ask you, is it significant that she calls a party? Now, all these questions I'm asking, you know the answer is going to be, yes, it's significant. But now the question is, why is it significant? Do you realize that in that day, as soon as Jesus said, what woman among you having 10 silver coins, everybody was thinking something differently than you are right now? Because, let me just give you an illustration. If I looked at the left hand of many women in this room, and specifically this finger of their left hand, I would find a rock on that finger. And not just any kind of rock, it would be a rock with a band around it. And not just any rock with a band around it, it would be a rock that's called a diamond with a band around it. And you know, you could offer them another band with a rock, but they want that one. Because there's a significance to it. And that significance is it represents far more than merely a ring. It represents a relationship. And you see, in that day, this is exactly what Jesus is referring to, I believe, because it's very clear in culture, that when a man got engaged, he would pay the dowry for the woman, and then he gave the woman a gift. And the gift he gave her was either some kind of bracelet or a necklace. And on that bracelet or necklace, there would be 10 silver coins. Now, there were two other versions, one with 7 and one with 12. But very clearly distinct how many coins would be on it based on the size and the positioning. Now, those 10 silver coins represented far more than 10 silver coins. But rather, it represented a man who loved her, who wanted her, and who belonged with her. And you see, here's something more. That in that day, if there was infidelity in that relationship, you know what oftentimes they would do? They would take a coin off of her necklace. And it would be a blatant reminder to the community that that woman's unfaithful. It would be an obvious reminder she can't be trusted. And it would be a shame to both of them. Do you see why she lights the lamp and looks for it in the middle of the night? Why does she call her friends? Maybe because they knew there was a coin missing. She says, I want to prove to all of you all our relationship is intact. And so, Jesus says, what woman among you having 10 silver coins? Now, I'm going to come back to that, so I want you to take that whole example and just kind of set it right here on the side, and we're going to pull it all together. But I want to ask you, what are we missing in this story? Why is it that we don't see the value that God places on souls? What? He's looking at these tax collectors and sinners, and he's saying, these are my 10th coin. Without them, my relationship is not complete. Without them, my bride is not full. I want them, and I'm going to die for them. I paid for them. I paid the dowry for their salvation. I've bought them with a price. Now I want them back. I want my coins. And I've come looking for them. And so this is the love story which is unfolding. But I have to ask you, why is it that we fail to understand and fail to see what God sees? First, I'm going to take the fail to understand, and then I'm going to talk about the fail to see, okay? Fail to understand. Why do we fail to understand? Two problems I immediately think of, okay? The first one is something we call the market value mentality. Market value mentality, which is a very simple idea. Anybody can understand this room. Even your little daughter that can understand market value mentality. Because when you go to the store, something is on every product. You know what that something is? It's called a price tag. There's a price tag on every product or a barcode. Something which indicates the value of that product, right? And this is the market value mentality, but what have we done with souls? What have we done with the tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees of the world? We have slapped price tags on people. In other words, we no longer label people as a soul that Jesus Christ died for. Instead, we label them as a Tea Partyist, as a Republican, as a Democrat, as a transsexual, as a lesbian, and we have lost sight of how Jesus sees. All we see is labels, and we miss the soul. Oh, all those things are simply blinders that the enemy would love for us to focus on. And we, my friends, have fallen into his strategy, and we have given it in. We have given in. And so often we fail to see the love of the Father because all we see is the sin. Oh, how easy it is for us to see the sin in others, but how little confessing we do ourselves. And so this story, once again, is going to blow away the mentality that we have here. Because what God wants us to see is he wants us to see, no, it's not a price tag. It's not because we price people based on how they look, how much education they have, how little education they have, how well they dress, how well they don't dress, what family they come from. All these things. And chances are, if you were honest, and I'll be honest with you, I've done this today multiple times, even walking around. Aaron and I went to Starbucks. We walk in. As soon as we walk in, like, you see people, and your mind registers things about them that are not even true. And it's like, whoa, that's the world. What if I registered every time I saw a pair of eyes? That's somebody Jesus died for. Oh my. God sent his son for that person? Wow. He emptied heaven's treasuries for that person? I've got to love them. I've got to change my lifestyle to love them. Because they're so loved by God. How can I respond any differently? What if we saw every soul like that instead of the price tags we put on them? What if we did? Do you think the world would not know that we are Christians by our love? Well, they would know. There's a reason they don't know. It's because we don't know. We don't know so often how we're supposed to see others. But it's not the only problem. That's the market value mentality. There's another problem. We have zero-sum game. The zero-sum game is a very easy game to play. It basically means I get rich, you get poor. Every time you gain a dollar, somebody in the world lost a dollar. And that's the idea of the zero-sum game. We carry that over spiritually. What do? Basically say, hey, if God loves me a whole lot, he probably loves someone else less than me. That is wicked. That is so anti-gospel. I'll tell you why. Now, let me first just give you a little preface so that you're okay with what I'm saying here, and that is that there are many of us that experience God's love far more than others. We taste God's love more than others because we've embraced God's love. So I'm not saying that some of us don't enjoy God and bask in God's love every day, unlike the world. Absolutely we do. But that does not mean that God loves me any more than he ever loved Osama bin Laden. In fact, Osama bin Laden was a precious life that God created in the womb. And he says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I mourned the day Osama bin Laden died. I wept. I prayed for that man for 10 years. And I wept when I heard he had been killed. Don't even go into the politics of it. Whether it was right or wrong, that's fine. I understand that. That's not the point. I'm talking about souls right now. How do we see souls? Do you realize that God does not love you any more than he loves a racist or pedophile sitting in jail right now? It can be kind of hard to hear sometimes. He died for them too. So the question is, do we see that value? God's not limited on love. God is love. It's his very character. You see, it's not just a verb he does, it's a noun of who he is. It's his character. So, God loves you with an everlasting love, brother. He could not love you anymore, and he loves you from eternity to eternity. He loves you. And praise God that he's got enough love to go around. It's the same for you and you and you. And so those are two problems why we fail to understand his love. But let me ask you a second part. Why do we fail to see his love? Well, I'm going to suggest we look in the wrong mirror. In other words, we look in the mirror in the morning, we're like, okay, how am I looking today? You know, it's like, I just have to make sure all my hair is in the right place, and then I'm good to go, you know? Does not take me long, brother. Not long at all. Once my hair is good, I'm good. So, we look in our mirror. But then we, you know, oftentimes forget. You understand, right? We're brothers here. Got it, man. Peace. But we forget. We forget how we look. Well, here's the problem. Why do we fail to look in the mirror of God? Love and who he is. Well, let me suggest the mirrors we look into. First, we like to look into the mirror of this world. What I mean, the way the world sees things, and the world misses so many things. Let me share an illustration with you, which maybe some of you have heard me share this one. Again, it's one of my favorites. It's about a little boy who grew up in Baltimore, Maryland. And this kid, at the age, I think it was 7 years old. I think it was second grade. I may be wrong on that. His teacher came up to him and said, he had ADD, ADHD, all those abbreviations. And she came up and said to him, she said, "You're never going to amount to anything." Can you believe it? She said that to him. Now, I don't know how that kid took it, but he basically lived a life thinking, "I'm not worth that much." His parents had divorced at this point, And the kid one day was swimming in an aquatics club, and this guy named Bob happened to notice him. And when he noticed him, he said, wow, there's something about this kid that I see potential in. So he found the kid's parents, and he said, can you guys come together for a meeting? They came together for a meeting, and he said, would you be willing for me to work with him? And they both were like, we're both fine with that as long as he agrees, but you have to understand his character. He's a little difficult to work with. So Bob went and approached this kid, and the kid was just excited that somebody took notice of him. So he said, yeah, all right. So he'll work. So they started training together, and Bob was his coach, and this kid swam. Well, they trained for about 4 years, and at the age of 15 years old, this young boy qualified for the Olympics in Sydney, Australia in the year 2000. Youngest Olympian on the United States team. Went there, did not win any events. He finished 5th place in the 200 butterfly. Did very well and came back to the States, and Bob, his coach, resumed training with him. 4 years later, he qualified for the Games in Athens, Greece. He went there, entered 8 events, ended up winning 6 gold medals and 2 bronze medals, the greatest Olympian at that Olympics. He wasn't done, came back to the United States, and started swimming again with Bob. Bob trained him 4 more years. At the age of 23, he qualified for the Games in Beijing, China, stepped off the airplane as by far the most popular athlete of the Olympics on magazine covers all across the world. Entered 8 events and won an unprecedented 8 gold medals with no others, making him one of the most decorated Olympians in history. He was not done. Came back to the United States, trained 4 more years, and last year I had the privilege of watching him swim in London as he swam 6 events, won 4 more gold medals and 2 silver medals, making him the greatest Olympian to ever step foot on planet Earth. And his name is Michael Phelps. But as a primary student, they said you'll never amount to anything. See, that's because we look in the mirror of the world and we fail to see, rather, we just see what is rather than what could be. And I'm wondering if when you look at lives trapped in sin, you only see what is rather than what God sees, and that is a soul created for eternity that God sent Jesus Christ to die for. Do we see that? And if we would, I think we would see every life and live every day differently. That's the privilege we have, and the Word of God tells us how God sees it. So can we be like Bob Bowman walking around the world and seeing lives of great potential? I interact with people that many countries label terrorists. They say, oh, he's a terrorist. He's not a terrorist. He's trapped in a mentality that's destroying his life, and he needs the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform it. That's his problem. What do we do? Let's just obliterate him. No! I believe in hell. I believe in damnation. I believe in. That's why I say no. Let us be ambassadors of reconciliation. Reconciling man to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. It's our privilege. Don't be afraid of man who can destroy the body. That's all he can do. He can only kill you. It's not a big deal. But fear God who destroys body and soul in hell. Oh, we look at other mirrors too. We look at the mirror of the past, my friends. Some of you have discounted young people in this room, or maybe you discounted yourself because of the past. And I'm wondering if tonight there's a confession some of you need to make. Some of you maybe need to go and embrace somebody in this room and say, I forgive you because God forgave you long ago and only tonight I recognize my sin. Can you hold something at someone else that God's released? We need to not look in the mirror of the past when looking where God's looking. Now, I'm not saying don't confess sin, no. But I'm saying you've got to let things go when it's time to let them go. Like, sometimes I wonder why young people aren't more open, and I wonder if it's because if they confess what they're struggling with, rather than working through it with them and getting them to a point of strength, we just discount them from ministry and they're gone. Do we want to destroy that? No! Guys, if you knew anything about me, you would be like, man, you're useless. You're right. But I have a Savior who's sufficient. And He's wonderful. And it's only by His grace that I stand. It's only by His grace that I share the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am the chief of sinners, and I'm not just saying that. My heart is deceitfully wicked, but Christ has transformed me. You see, when we look at others as unable to be used, or when we look at others as unable to be saved, we've forgotten the gospel of Jesus Christ. The blood, my friends, of Jesus is able to save anyone. Anyone. And it's also able to forgive. Forgive. And so we see the fact we look in the mirror of the public, the world, we look in the mirror of the past. How often do we discount even ourselves for ministry? We pull a Moses, right? We say, oh, I'm not capable. I don't have the talents. I don't have the skills. Or, look what I've done in the past, God. I'm not able to serve in that capacity. He says, since when has your ability or your past been what qualifies you? Never! Never! In fact, I want to say something beautiful, and I think I'm stealing it from someone. That's okay. It's true of the Word of God. It says this, that it's not my past that defines me, it's the past of Jesus Christ. And it's not what I've done that defines me, it's what He's done. That's the grace in which we stand and in which we live. And so He says, what woman among you, having 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and search diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and they rejoice. Are we looking to rejoice in our assembly? Like, are we ready to party when a sinner comes home? Are we, like, expecting sinners to come? Are we like, ah, you're a sinner, stay out. Or you're a sinner, you ain't qualified for ministry. You're a sinner, we're just sit there. Or when we see people trapped, do we come alongside them? When I say come alongside them, I'm not saying just tell them truth, show them truth, which means you change your lifestyle in such a way where they desperately know that you love them. See, we should never, I'm going to take off the word never, even though I think the word never should be in there, but I'm going to take off never just in case it shouldn't, okay? I don't think the proper way to approach anyone and confront sin is proper unless you are planning on restoration. In other words, every time we confront someone about their sin, there should be a plan of restoration in it. Because that's what the gospel does. It doesn't mean that they're going to repent. It doesn't mean they're going to be restored. I'm not saying just put people in position that are living in sin. That's not all I'm saying. Deal with sin, but we deal with sin through self-sacrifice. We have to live. We have to sacrifice our lifestyle so they may know Christ's love and then walk alongside them on that path of restoration. That's what Christ did with Peter, as we talked about on Friday night. And so I encourage you, if there's someone that needs to be restored, someone in your life that needs to be restored, ask God what it is in your life you need to change so you can come alongside them and see them grow in Christ and take a responsibility that maybe is a higher place than your own. Wouldn't that be beautiful? That's the gospel. That's what it does in life. Because you see, when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, me showing you mercy has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the mercy I've seen in Christ. And my only repercussion is I'm going to show you mercy. What if he gives a parable of this, right? Remember the guy who's forgiven a sum of money? Remember that? A huge sum of money. And then there's someone else that owes him a little bit. But he doesn't forgive him. He says, you're going to pay. And when the rich guy that had forgiven that first guy the sum finds out, he says, oh, you wicked person. Damn you. Guys, how often do we do that all the time in the church? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you? Really? Then go and do likewise. May we be an assembly of believers where people are so blown away by the truth and holiness of God, and yet by the fact that we're willing to suffer alongside those that are struggling so they may come to repentance. Please understand, I am not preaching a love everybody message here. You should love everybody, but that's not the message I'm preaching. I'm preaching holiness. But when we've been transformed by the grace of God, it will reflect on all our relationships. So I'm going to give you one final story and illustration, which I think will bring it all together, and then Luke 15 will just tie in, and it'll take about 4 minutes, which will bring us right to the hour. Mark chapter 12, verses 12 to 17. This is an epic portion of Scripture, my friends. Epic. Because what I love about this is it shows Jesus as absolutely God. The wisdom that was in this God-man demonstrates itself in such a pure and beautiful way here. Because you have to understand who was coming to him. They're the Herodians and they're the Pharisees. And they both had one agenda. And that one agenda was, we want Jesus dead. That's all. We want Jesus dead. So you have to understand what's going on here. It's kind of funny, all right? A little bit funny. The Herodians are like pro-Rome. Pharisees hate Rome. Pharisees hate Herodians. Herodians hate Pharisees. They are not friends. Got that? So we have a group coming together, and they hate each other. But here's the deal. There was something they both hated more than each other. Jesus. So they're like, you know, I hate you. You hate me. But here's the deal. We both hate Jesus more than we hate each other, so let's work together to get rid of him. And they come up with a brilliant plan. I don't know if there's a Pharisee or Rodian, they're like, bam! God, okay, here's the deal. Here's what we're going to do. All right, so we're going to go to Jesus, all right? One of us can ask, I'll ask the question. All right, so we're going to go to Jesus, and we're going to say, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay? Now, here's the deal. Hey, he's done for, because if he says, pay taxes, you'll be happy. We're going to be mad, because he says he's the Messiah. That's not saving us from you guys. So we'll kill him because he's a false prophet. But if he says don't pay taxes, well, you do it every day anyway. So just kill him. No problem. All right. So they're good. So they approach Jesus, and first they got to butter him up a little bit. You can see this in the passage of Scripture. I'm just pulling it straight from Scripture. They say, oh, teacher, we know that you are from God. No man can say the things that you say unless God is with him. So now we got a question for you. Here's the question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay. Now they're like, this is it. It's like the music, the crescendo. It's like, you know, you can imagine the soundtrack. It's like, da-da-da. What's he going to say? He's like, who's got a coin? Huh? Who's got a coin? And the person's like, I got a coin in my pocket. Pull it out. What's your coin? And they pull out their coin. And Jesus is like, whose image and inscription is on that coin? Well, Caesar. Jesus says, all right, then render to God the things that are God's. And render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. Now, after he says that, if you look in verse 17, what does it say about the people that heard it? It says that they were astonished. Now, when I look at you, you're not overly astonished, right? So there's a problem. We're missing something. So we're going to do this again, all right? But this time, we're going to be astonished. What just happened? This is beautiful. Jesus says, pull out your coin. He pulls out his coin. He says, whose image and inscription is on that coin? They say Caesar's. He says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. What does Genesis 1:27 say? It says that when God created man, he created man in his image. In his image. What's he saying here? He's saying, the coin is Caesar's image, so I don't care about it. But what I want is I want absolutely everything on planet Earth that has my image. And you have my image, 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 you have my image. We all are born with the image of God stamped on our life. And he's saying what gives you that intrinsic value is the image of God. You were created for eternity. You were loved with an everlasting love. And let the things that belong to Caesar just go to Caesar. It does not matter. Don't live for those things. A couple things last for eternity. The Word of God and the souls of mankind. Invest in those things that will last. And that's the message. What do you say? Pull out your coin. What is this passage talking about? The coin. This is God's coin. Mark chapter 12 is man's coin. God wants his coins. And his coin is you. Is this not beautiful? As we leave this place right now, may we never have the audacity to look at any man, woman, or child with anything less than the respect of that individual was created in the image of God, loved by God, and created for eternity. And I must communicate to them the message of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Do it in truth, but by all means, do it in love. And love demands a sacrifice, and that sacrifice will be on you. Are you willing to spend and be spent for the sake of souls? That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:15. Chances are you're all spending. But are you spent? Are you depleted? Are you used up on behalf of souls that are perishing? Rescue the dying, right? Rescue the perishing. Rescue the dying. May we go out into this world, my friends, and show the world what Jesus looks like. Through truth, His holiness, and love. And believe me, heaven is so ready to party when a sinner comes home. Let's be just as excited as the angels, and let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that You so love the world that You gave Jesus Christ to come and pay the penalty for our sins. Thank You, Lord, that we are not defined by what we've done. I would be damned if it was the case. And God, I look at my life even today, one who's been redeemed, and I still struggle in the flesh, God. I still fail so often, but thank You that it's not my righteousness or works of righteousness which I have done, but it's Yours. Thank You that when I stand before You one day, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing, and not because I am worthy, but because the Lamb is worthy. I just thank You for Jesus, and I pray that our assemblies and our churches would so go into the world and be a friend of sinners that they might know they are loved. May we sacrifice so they would know. And may we live lives where when they look at us, they know there's something more than time, there's eternity. I pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is altogether lovely and altogether worthy. Amen. You're dismissed.